All right, looks like we're at time, so we'll go ahead and get started again since we've got a bunch of chapters to get through, and we've got some right off the bat here in chapter 28. We've got rather a tantalizing chapter to work through. So we'll probably be spending a fair bit of time in chapter 28 going mainly verse by verse, but then following that in the remainder chapters, we'll again kind of do our normal thing, hitting some of the highlights. I've tried to pick out some of the big passages for us to go through on those remainder chapters, but there's quite a bit to talk about, I think, in chapter 28, so we'll spend a fair bit of time in there, but before we do, we'll begin with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so we're picking up in the midst of the prophecies, the laments, the oracles against the nation of Tyre. So if you'll recall from last week in chapter 27... Actually, it begins in chapter 26, begins to prophesy against Tyre, who, remember, was a great and mighty nation. They had kind of the monopoly on a lot of the trade going on through here. They had some villages along the mainland, but then they also had an island just off the coast a little bit. And you remember that we had the prophecy where, you know, Nebuchadnezzar will come. He can easily take out the mainland villages, but going out to an island is going to be a little more difficult to siege that, but eventually makes a way. He just makes his own path out to the island and then eventually will besiege it in the centuries to come. But still, we're in the midst of these oracles against Tyre. We've had two previously, and now in chapter 28, we're getting into the third. And then later on, he'll get into a brief one against Sidon, and then he'll spend the remainder of our chapters for today speaking against Egypt and their Pharaoh and the people overall. But into Tyre here, he has it split up into two main sections here, nicely divided with our English, our study Bible here, with the prophecy against the prince of Tyre and then a lament over the king of Tyre. As we go through, we'll highlight some possible interesting points in the King of Tyre lament that will come later on as far as who exactly he's referring to and some rather odd language in there. Getting into 28 verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. And so with their great trade, might, and everything, thinking pretty highly of themselves, they've got kind of the corner on the market here, and so filled with pride, they make themselves out to be as a god. Especially in point here with the prince, but as we'll see later on with the Pharaoh of Egypt, in one sense, yes, the main ruler, but also the people overall more broadly. But in one sense, if it is just specifically the prince, we have some deification of rulers here. Same with the pharaohs, same with even some rulers today that claim they are some deities. But nevertheless, so they make themselves out to be as a god. They are filled with pride, and that's really the center of this judgment, is being filled with pride here. Verse 3, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. There's a little bit of question here on verse 3, whether or not it should be a declarative statement that the prince is indeed wiser than Daniel, or in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament here, it actually puts it as a question. So, are you wiser than Daniel? And the way they structure that question assumes the answer, no. There's two different ways of phrasing questions in Greek. And this first one of, are you wiser than Daniel, assumes, no, you're in fact not wiser than Daniel. So a little bit of sarcasm here, potentially. Or on the other hand, again, there's kind of two sides to this point here. Some do take it that they are great in wisdom, and that has, through that wisdom, they have gained such great might in the trade market and the like.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord sometimes is sarcastic, as we've seen, especially in the Minor Prophets and then in Ezekiel here and elsewhere. He's not afraid to be a little sarcastic. By your wisdom and your understanding, verse 4, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. So they do, even if they're not wiser than Daniel, a little bit of the sarcasm there, they do still have great wisdom and understanding that has gotten them to this point. But with that wisdom, with that great increase in their wealth, where do they look? Do they look to God as the giver of all good things, the giver of these blessings? No, they look to start patting themselves on the back of, look how wise we are that we have increased our wealth. And we are the ones who have done that. And they completely forget God here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. So we'll save the talk of the pit, and later on we'll get Sheol. And so if you were at the 8 o'clock class this morning, got a little bit of that. Some of that will still continue on in Ezekiel here. But he'll be more explicit later on, so we'll save that until then. But nevertheless, the Lord will raise up these ruthless nations, namely the Babylonians that will eventually come and destroy them, one of the more ruthless of the nations there. And they shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Again, their kind of main holdout is on that island. We saw previously the ship motif, where it's a great, beautiful ship that they've constructed. Well, that ship's going to sink down into the sea with all the waves that will crash against it. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god, in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. So they shall die as those outside of the covenant, again at the hand of foreigners, and the Lord has spoken, it will be that way, as we talked about previously. There's pretty great fulfillment of these prophecies, even in secular history accounts of what happened with the island of Tyre later on. We saw that fulfillment in history. So indeed, the Lord has spoken, and the Lord does carry out that which he speaks. And it'll all be at the hand of foreigners. So again, him using other nations as his agents of destruction of his other enemies. All right, so that is the Prince of Tyre. Any questions on that first section before we get into another section that is going to be rather interesting to look through? And we won't have necessarily all the answers for this, but nevertheless, it will still be fun to sit back and explore it a little bit. Nothing? All righty. So verse 11 and following here. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God. So before we had the prince of Tyre, now the king of Tyre. The prince of Tyre, at the beginning of chapter 28, In your study note, they link it to Ithobal II as the prince of Tyre during this time. But there's no clear reference in history to who this king of Tyre would have been. And so hence some of the ambiguity and some of the interest in this passage, especially when we read on here. I'm going to read through verse 15 just all at once so we get a sense of it, and then we can back up and go into it in more detail. So speaking to the king of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. That's it, yeah. So that's where a lot of the interest comes here with this passage is, who is this king of Tyre, the one who was created, the one who was in the garden of God, who was blameless in his ways from the day he was created until unrighteousness was found in you? And so we start to get a little bit of a picture that maybe Ezekiel here isn't speaking just of the rulers of Tyre here, but possibly more broadly of Satan himself, even of Adam, so depicting the fall of man or the fall of Satan here. So we get a lot of tantalizing images here as far as the Garden of Eden and all these precious stones. And these stones given here, there's only 9 here in the Septuagint. They supplement it with a total of 12, linking it to the 12 stones that the high priest would have worn on his garments here. And so whoever this was, again, depicted in the Garden of Eden, being the like of this, wearing the garments kind of as a high priest here. So again, we don't have a whole lot of clear understanding on all this. There's just so much to explore here, and it really just opens our minds and kind of leaves us a little bit wondering on some things. There are some scholars who point to this possibly being a corruption of the creation account, that in the nation of Tyre they had this corrupt account of the creation, and so that's that Ezekiel is giving through the Lord this to them, not really satisfying, at least even to the Concordia commentator. He doesn't go that route. He takes it more as the route of, in the one sense, speaking, yes, of the rulers of Tyre, but also more broadly of possibly the fall of Satan and the fall of man, who was, again, blameless. That doesn't necessarily mean without sin, but we see that in Genesis 6 with Noah, who was blameless. That is the way of conduct. He's blameless in his ways. Again, not without sin, but as he carried out his life, he was blameless in that respect. The end of verse 13, you have a little bit, again, a little bit of a jab against the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre. Again, they made themselves out to be a god, but on the day that you were created. So already a jab at them that you are not the creator, but you were created. Likewise with the guardian cherub, in the Garden of Eden, after the fall, you had the cherub that was placed outside the garden to keep them out. Doesn't seem to be the referent exactly here, but rather just as a guardian, and failing in that guarding position that he was placed in. You also have the holy mountain of God seeming to be linked with Eden, which is kind of another interesting piece here. In the creation account, we aren't necessarily told at Eden as being a mountain here, but there does seem to be some linkage possibly to Eden being on a mountain, the holy mountain of God, which would then line up quite nicely with all throughout the accounts of Scripture. You have Abraham sacrificing, or about to sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain, then him saying, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then you have Christ himself on the cross on the mountain. And so you have this linkage all the way throughout. Right, one final thing, and then I'll leave it up for some questions and comments. The signet of perfection, as with three different passages here, you see with your ESV little manuscript notes, the little superscript 1 and 2, 3, 4, and 5, 2, 3, 4, and 5. There's quite a few of them that the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain, the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain, the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. So there's a lot of ambiguity just in the text itself of the exact meaning of some of these things. And that's the case with the signet of perfection. There's a lot of talk on it in the commentators. Commentator generally settles on it being more a guarantor of symmetry. So the seal, stamping the symmetry of God's good creation. So the signet, that is, he was made to be the symmetry of God's good creation, but then falling from that and going into corruption here. Or again, there's so much in here, and just, I mean, it's, as you can tell, it's even hard for me to completely wrap my mind around this, and just, it's a fascinating text here in Ezekiel. And if he is speaking more of Satan and his fall, that would kind of lend itself to the king versus prince language, possibly. You have the prince being the earthly rulers, and then the king being the Satan himself ruling and using his agents on this earth in this destruction, this corruption. And so the prince of Tyre being answerable to the king of Tyre, the wicked one. All right, any questions, comments on that?
Mm-hmm. I heard someone say we keep, history keeps replaying the story of the Garden of Eden over and over.
History does repeat itself, and we see that with the pride even of making ourselves to be as a god, and so that being the sin in the garden. You know, you can eat of this and be like God. And likewise, I mean, all throughout Scripture, this pride and this wanting to make ourselves be as God. And yeah, so we continue to replay some of that. All right, he continues on in 16 and following. But are there any other comments, questions, or the like on here? All right. Verse 16, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. So a lot of this language, as with whenever we get to the laments and the oracles against Egypt here, there's a lot of similar language to that of Isaiah 14. Don't really have time to go through all of that, but there are some similarities in this language here, even of the fall of Satan being depicted and the kings laughing. So we see some of that carry over. Again, if we had more time, we would look through Isaiah 14, but I'd encourage you to look through it later on your own time. Verse 18, by the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst, it consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. So then he switches gears and he gives a rather brief prophecy against Sidon here. So he spent, you know, 2-3 chapters against Tyre, and then he'll spend another 3-4 chapters against Egypt. But sandwiched right in the middle there is the prophecy against Sidon here. So Tyre being along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Sidon being just north of there by less than 50 miles or so. So neighboring peoples here. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets, and the slain shall fall in her midst by the sword that is against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So in verse 22, the language of manifesting my glory in your midst. Now with the ears and the eyes of the New Testament, we can't help but go to John's theme of the Lord at the cross, that being the manifestation of his glory here. And so likewise, the ultimate judgment for our sins being placed upon the cross of Christ, and that is where the glory is manifested in our midst. There's a little bit of a bad header break in verse 25. So we go from prophecy against Tyre, then of Sidon, and then verse 24 doesn't really seem to fit with this previous prophecy. It seems to really fit with 25 through the rest of the chapter, this Israel's ingathering and this security and this language of restoration, security, and peace that will come. So again, all these headers just kind of an artificial, though they're trying to be helpful in what ways they can, and where they are helpful, that's great. When they're not, they can sometimes confuse us. And that seems to be the case right here, that the header of Israel gathered in security should be above 24 here. And for the house of Israel, there shall be no more a briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. So this peace that is promised for the house of Israel, that there will no longer be thorns to prick them or these wicked neighbors surrounding them. So this, again, kind of restoration of Eden language going on. Neither thorns nor thistles, all these things. Thorns being done away with, these enemies being done away with, this restoration of peace that will come. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and manifest my holiness in them, in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob. They shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. So we've seen this previously, this ingathering language, this restoration language, this being able to dwell securely in this promised land. Again, speaking in a nearer historical fulfillment, the people of Israel being returned out of captivity, but I mean this ability to dwell securely, can't help but think forward to the last day, the ultimate restoration of peace, the ultimate ability to dwell in security. And the ability to build houses and plant vineyards, not out of fear that another nation's going to come and destroy all that again. You can plant vineyards, you can grow all these crops, build houses, because you can dwell securely in these midst when the enemies are done away with. And so that pointing us ultimately to the last day, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, where we will live in peace. Right, did I see a hand?
What's Ezekiel doing here? Is he saying that the king of Tyre and the kingdom of Tyre was literally the guardian cherub, or is it meant to be taken like, oh, you thought you were so great that you thought you were on the level of being the guardian cherub and you're not touchable? I mean, because on the one hand, it's just fascinating, the idea that God set this cherub up with the flaming sword in all directions, you know, to guard the gates of Eden. And then you have this idea here being introduced that the cherub itself, you know, overstepped the boundaries and was cast out.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't know. I mean, it seems like that's what's happening. That this is like a metaphor for your arrogance.
Mm-hmm.
Not that you were actually there.
Oh, yeah. Is yeah. That? And so he was, as with, you know, any rulers of nations, they are anointed, they are placed in that position of authority to guard their people. And so they have failed in that task. They have led their people into this great sense of pride, making themselves. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they've just completely failed in that respect. They were given that position to guard their people, to lead them in a God-fearing way, and yet they've led them into pride, arrogance, all these things. Mm-hmm. Yeah, again, there's, kind of speaking metaphorically, again, of the using the same imagery as the Garden of Eden to liken that to the rulers. And we'll see that later on with some trees and the cypresses, or the, can't remember what kind of trees they were. But those that were in the garden, we'll have some of that language later on. These great and mighty trees that became kind of the envy of other nations when speaking of Egypt. They grew into this mighty tree in the Garden of Eden. And so we'll see some of that similar language play out later on. So again, not being a kind of a one-for-one necessarily. All right, into chapter 29 then, we're entering into, spins all the way through chapter 32 against Egypt. So he spends a great deal of time again, just like with Tyre here. So with Egypt, you had them coming and trying to, it was in Jeremiah 37 is the note. Yeah, so the Egyptians aided Israel against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar kind of draws back from his siege of Jerusalem for a time. He'll ultimately come back and finish a job there. But the Egyptians do try to, they kind of ally themselves with the people of Israel. And we'll see later on that the great fault there is that the people of Israel were trusting in the Egyptians rather than turning to God and relying on him. They relied on these allies that were supposedly coming to help them here. Just for the sake, well, we'll get through the dates here real quick. Similar to other passages, and we'll see this several times here, again, the dating of all of these prophecies, so clearly placed within history. Let's see the date of this one. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. So let's see if they always lose track of their exact dating on all these things of the 10th year of what. Let's see. Normally they date it clearly there, but not seeing it right now. But nevertheless, still dated within history. It says, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, My Nile is my own, I made it for myself. So in the Greek here, the drakon, that's where we get the dragon. We go off on a whole long tangent on the dragon, the leviathan, all these things, but we just don't really have time for that. The language of lying in the midst of his dreams, used previously in Genesis 4 of the sin, lying, crouching at the door. So this dragon being Pharaoh, lying in the midst of his dreams, says, My Nile is my own, I made it for myself. Again, this great pride, seeing the not only the reliance on the Nile as a source for all these, all their economic pursuits here, but again, patting themselves on the back, looking to themselves as the great source of all these blessings that they had. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. And I will draw you up out of the midst of your streams with all the fish of your streams that stick to your scales. And I will cast you out into the wilderness, you and all the fish of your streams. You shall fall on the open field and not be brought together or gathered. To the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the heavens I give you as food. So them being previously this great dragon that's lying in the midst of the streams, now being just a fish in the streams that's cast out into the field. It's no one goes and buries it. They don't have a great ceremony, pomp, and circumstance. He's cast out into the field, kind of forgotten about, and he just withers away. He's not brought together or gathered. He's left for the beast of the field and the birds of the heavens to feast on them. Again, for the sake of time, skipping ahead to the paragraph at the bottom of the left-hand column, just before we get to verse 10, because you said, start of that paragraph, the Nile is mine and I made it. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your streams. And I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation, from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Cush. No foot of man shall pass through it, and no foot of beast shall pass through it. It shall be uninhabited 40 years. So we saw this previously, was it in chapter 4, if you'll recall, with Ezekiel. He had to lay on one side for like 40 days, lay on another side for a certain number of days. This action prophecy that he was to fulfill. So we had the 40 days there being likened to a generation. So this kind of greater encompassing of the, so this land that shall be uninhabited for 40 years for this generation. And will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated countries. And her city shall be a desolation 40 years among cities that are laid waste. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries. So again, just like with Tyre, just like with these other countries, Egypt too will be put asunder. They will be desolated. But here in verse 13 and following, we get language that isn't used of the other nations, of Tyre and the like. We get language of restoration, even. For thus says the Lord God, At the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. So this gathering language, gathering the Egyptians to together once more. And I will restore the fortunes of Egypt and bring them back to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. So while they are restored, while they will be gathered together again after these 40 years, after this generation, they won't be to their at the same level their great glory that they were before. They'll be gathered back together. The Lord will restore their fortunes, but they will be a lowly kingdom, no longer great in might, great in power as they once were before. And just summarizing the rest of verse 15 and following, so it's again going to be a lowly kingdom. They're not going to exalt themselves above the other nations. Verse 16 shall never again be the reliance of the house of Israel. So the house of Israel previously relying on them to come to their aid, they'll no longer be of great might. Again, that seems to be it's not completely clear what the exact fault of Egypt is here, as given with Tyre and these other nations that we've had. It seems to be that Israel relied on them as opposed to relying on God. So that seems to be the judgment against them. But then that may also be the reason why they are restored to their fortunes to some extent. They weren't, you know, gloating over Israel's destruction and yippee, you know, we've got the corner on the market now. They'd come to the aid previously, and so it seems to be possibly why the Lord is merciful in restoring their fortunes, though still to a lesser extent that he had previously done so. All right, verse 17 and following, not going to go through it just for the sake of time again. The only thing to note on verse 17 is that this is a last dated prophecy, so all these prophecies aren't necessarily in chronological order. You know, we like a nice linear timeline of all these things, but he's popping back and forth, and so this 27th year in verse 17 and following is a year 571, so that's 15 years after the fall of Jerusalem. So he's skipping ahead a good bit as opposed to the 10th year. Now, this next prophecy is the 27th year. So goes to them, just summarizing this, that the Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Babylon will come, will carry off Egypt's wealth and kind of paid for their troubles here. So Egypt will kind of be the payment for the labors of Nebuchadnezzar and of Babylon here. Because at the end of verse 20, because they worked for me, declares the Lord God. So the Lord giving to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the fortunes of Egypt as they had carried out his judgment against the people of Israel in 586. Verse 21, one note here. On that day, I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel, and I will open your lips among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So the day that this horn is going to spring up, we get that language in the in Psalm 132 of this horn of salvation. We get it also it's in Zechariah's. It's in Luke 1. Drawing a blank on the exact language. It was Zechariah, let's see, what is it? Yeah, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So this horn of salvation being that of Christ, the promised Messiah who was to come. See that also in the Psalms, for this horn of salvation that will come from the line of David. And so But the Lord will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel, so this great and mighty one to come and to rescue them. Seems to be a messianic prophecy here of on that day, that is when Christ comes on the scene, this horn that will spring up for the house of Israel, that is for the people of God, that he will come, rescue them, and deliver them. All right, I know we're moving really quickly through all these chapters. So sorry about that, but we just got to still get through the rest of Ezekiel. But again, as you read ahead, even as you're reading through here, we can stop and have questions. Feel free to stop me and go off on any tangent for anything that we don't even cover. But just for the sake of getting through Ezekiel, trying to hit the highlights as we go through, to still get you guys to have the full sense of Ezekiel, or as much as we can, before my time's up here at the end of June. So we only have a few more weeks to get through this. But you have been patient going through all the judgment oracles. Soon enough, we'll get to the rest of Ezekiel and have some great restoration prophecies that will come. Were there any questions on 28, 29 we have so far? All right, 30, he continues on with this lament for Egypt, this dirge for Egypt. Hitting a few of the highlights in verse 10. So again, the Lord is previously telling him to raise this lament. Actually, verse 9, on that day, messengers shall go out from me in ships to terrify the unsuspecting people of Cush, and anguish shall come upon them on the day of Egypt's doom, for behold, it comes. Thus says the Lord God. So this prophecy of the ending of Egypt, and so these other nations, we'll see this as we go throughout these remaining couple chapters, that these other mighty nations will see the fall of Egypt. And they had looked previously to Egypt as this great and mighty nation, and now they'll see Egypt being laid low, and that causes them to kind of shake in their boots here, that if Egypt, this great nation, can fall, maybe we too can fall from this tower. 10 and following, the Lord is going to put an end to the wealth of Egypt, again by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, so using the king of Babylon, Babylonians, as his agent to put an end to these people, called the most ruthless of nations. So all these different nations will come upon them and draw their sword. So the sword language, we've seen that with the pestilence, the sword, pestilence, famine. So here, the language of the sword being used against Egypt by these ruthless nations. Verse 12, he will dry up the Nile. So again, this great dependence upon the Nile for all these things. And so the Lord will dry it up. That is, he'll dry up that which they depended upon. He will put an end to their wealth. Again, a lot of that wealth coming through the Nile, that's a great source for the trade market and the like. And will sell the land into the hand of evildoers. I will bring desolation upon the land and everything in it by the hand of foreigners. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Continues on, he puts an end to all these different, of Egypt, of Pathros, of Zoan, Thebes, and the like. He just kind of goes one after another. Just these, the destruction will come and they will fall by the sword, all these different nations. Kind of a shotgun approach here. Verse 20 and the like. So this is, the dating seems to be during the time when they were attempting to help lift the siege against the people of Israel here, when the Babylonians were coming at them. Verse 21, son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Behold, it has not been bound up, to heal it by binding it with a bandage, so that it may become strong to wield the sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong arm and the one that was broken, and will make the sword fall from his hand. And he goes on to that he will scatter them and the like. But this language of breaking the arm, so again, not clear historical reference, but a lot of the commentators point to the one arm possibly being assisting by the land, so the land armies, and also the navy, so possibly the army or the navy being put asunder, and then the other arm still being used, but the Lord's saying, I'm going to whack that down too, so you're going to be utterly destroyed. Possibly the kind of first phase of trying to help the people of Israel, that being knocked down, they departed, Nebuchadnezzar comes back in. So kind of possibly two phases of their military campaign here. But we have these two arms, but the Lord will do away with both of them. He will break both of them, again, metaphorically, that so that the king of, or the Pharaoh cannot, he won't have this great military might anymore to carry out these military campaigns. Right, 31. Now we're in the 11th year, so the same year as the two arms being broken. It's going to be 2 months later. And so, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in greatness? So this is the cedar language, all these great branches. So we'll spend a little more time here and then just hit briefly on chapter 32. Whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and the forest shade and of towering height its top among the clouds. The waters nourished it, the deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large and its branches long from abundant water in its shoots. So again, he's speaking to the king of Egypt, so Egypt here, and he compares them, puts in front of them Assyria, again, another great powerhouse during this time, although they had not during this time. They had previously fallen a couple centuries before. Can't remember the exact dating of it. But the fall of Assyria, but before that, they were this great, mighty nation. And so he likens Assyria to this great cedar. Its branches were great. It had these streams of water that it grew nourishment from. So it was a shade to those around them. Verse 6, all the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great nations. So the language used there, what does that make you think of? In the New Testament, of the Lord speaking. So these birds coming, making their nest, having these shadows.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so it being like a mustard seed, these birds making their nest. And so here the Assyrians being this great nation where all these different birds, these other little nations coming around it, come and make their nest under the great shade trees of Assyria here. Verse 8, the cedars in the garden of God could not rival it. So again, come back to the Eden language. So these other trees that were around them, they couldn't rival this great might, this great beauty of Assyria here. But where does their, to whom do they give credit? Again, to themselves. But who actually was doing all this? Look at verse 9. Who made it beautiful? The Lord says, I made it beautiful. And the mass of its branches and all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. So this denial of giving credit to the Creator, the one who had blessed this nation, they instead look to themselves as opposed to looking to God. And the Lord saying, I'm the one that made it beautiful. I had done all these things, but yet they look to their own greatness. They look to their own beauty and say, look how beautiful we are. You know, we've done a pretty good job, I think. Let's eat, drink, be merry. Let's look to our look to ourselves for the source of this great blessing of ours. Not that we have any modern day examples of that, but all right, verse 15 and following. Thus says the Lord God, on the day the cedar went down to Sheol, I caused mourning. I closed the deep over it and restrained its rivers, and many waters were stopped. I clothed Lebanon in gloom for it, and all the trees of the field fainted because of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the world below. And they also went down to Sheol with it, to those who are slain by the sword, yes, those who were its arm, who lived under its shadow among the nations. So these other nations, seeing the fall of Assyria and quaking, they again see the fall of them and their people into Sheol, in the realm of the dead. Not getting into necessarily all that. If you want to learn more and you weren't here at the 8 o'clock, watch a recording from this morning. Read through Chemnitz there. And again, just don't quite have the time to open the can of worms of Sheol and the like here in the remainder, you know, 7-8 minutes to cover all that. But nevertheless, them going down to Sheol, but the other nations that were in the world below, they were comforted. You know, they had looked to Assyria, this great mighty nation. They had envied it. They were down Sheol and they're like, oh, comforted in the fact that this other great mighty nation that they had envied too was brought down to them. Following those who were by the sword, also the uncircumcised in verse 18, again, being those outside of the covenant. So you shall lie among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. So those who are going down here were those outside of the covenant. And so they go to Sheol here. All right, any questions, comments on 31 before we wrap up with 32? All right, so he's continuing on with the Pharaoh. I'm not going to go through all of this. I want to highlight verse 11 and following. The sword shall come upon you. The sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. So again, prophecy of the king of Babylon coming, rising up against the people of Egypt here. And will cause your multitude to fall by the swords of mighty ones, all of them most ruthless of nations. They shall bring to ruin the pride of Egypt, and all its multitude shall perish. So I read through, I was listening to one, someone talk about this passage and all these passages that dealt with Egypt, and how some people are saying, well, there's no real account of the fall of Egypt here. You know, in history, where is this in the historical record? Well, are the people of Egypt going to record their fall? Maybe not. You know, they likened it to, you know, a grandfather is waiting to hear about how his grandson's basketball game went. Well, if he wins, you're going to hear all about it. You're going to get all these pictures sent to you. But if he loses, you're going to be a little silent. You're not going to get any pictures. You're not going to get any news. So likewise with the fall of Egypt here, people pointing to the historical record and saying, well, where are they talking about their own fall? Well, if their Pharaoh is a god and they make him out to be a god, he's not really going to want to record the fall of their nation. So kind of this ludicrous claim that, well, since elsewhere in history they don't point to this, it didn't happen. today is Egypt a great and mighty nation? Do they have a great pharaoh that rules over all the... No. No longer a great powerhouse. So the Lord was faithful in this promise. Even if the Egyptians don't record or have a record of their own fall. Verse 14, just hitting a few of the highlights. A little bit of a restoration language here, or great hope for in the end. Then I will make their waters clear. So these waters that had been filled with silt and all these things, this water shall become clear and cause their rivers to run like oil, declares the Lord God. So this oil language, the being anointed with oil, this great work of the Lord that shall run clear, it shall run like oil, this great purifying restoration language being given here, ultimately of the end times here. Verse 16, a couple highlights. Just interesting to note, the lamentation shall be chanted. So chanting was in the Old Testament. It continues in the church today. And so we, even though this it was a lamentation that was chanted, we too carry on this tradition of chanting, just as all throughout Scripture we see this. Verse 17 and following, he goes on to speak about this beauty of Egypt, and he's going to say to for them to go down and lie like the rest of the uncircumcised, those outside the covenant. And then he continues on through the rest of the chapter, just kind of going one nation after another. So you have Egypt, you also have Assyria, Elam, Meshech, Tubal, Edom, princes of the north, verse 30, are there all of them, and all the Sidonians who have gone down in shame with the slain. For all the terror that they caused by their might, they lie uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword, and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. So we want to finish off on that note. If you were there, or if you've been to any of the 7 o'clock services here on Thursday mornings, in the opening versicles that we have, one of them is, he redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. So this language of pit, the pit, the Lord redeeming us from the life of the pit. So just as all these unbelievers are condemned and sent off to the pit for lack of belief or unbelief here, likewise the Lord has redeemed us from this pit. He's rescued us from that pit. We too would have gone down to the pit like these other nations here if the Lord had not redeemed us and rescued us from this pit of destruction that he is speaking of, all these different nations here. Yeah.
I'm just remembering that in Egypt, there was once the lighthouse, and it was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, and they had this colossal library. Mm-hmm. Where is it now?
Yeah.
And the Babylonian Gardens of Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
Have they ever found any remnants of that?
I'm not sure.
Wonders of the world?
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of these things of old, it's like, okay, where exactly were these different nations that he's prophesying about? Well, the very fact that we don't know where they are kind of speaks to the fact that, they were destroyed and they're no longer around us. So
you made me think of it. Mm-hmm. Who talks about it now?
Yeah. And so these nations that the Lord speaks against, by and large, are all gone, and even the ones that have similar names. Okay, it's not the same nations before. It's not, a succession of all these rulers that come down to the present. So even though they may have the same names as these nations that the Lord promises are going to fall, they have in fact fallen here. All right, any final comments, questions, or anything? Again, I know we're going through quick sprint. If it is too much and you feel like it would be more beneficial to slow down and focus mainly on one chapter or something, more than happy to do that. Let me know what would be most beneficial. But again, simply trying to get through the rest of Ezekiel. This is what I'm doing, but if you do see more benefit in slowing down and focusing on one specific passage or something, just let me know. Happy to change things. But again, for next week, read through the next five chapters or so if you are able. And if not, again, we'll try to hit some of the highlights. But doing so does free us up a little bit to have more discussions on these different things. Come with your questions. That way we can spend time answering the questions that you guys truly do have, as opposed to me trying to guess what some of the questions may be and trying to answer those. So looking forward to that next week. And the Lord be with you.